Well, good evening, everyone. I'm going to use a microphone because the room's so big, and also because we tape we audio things whenever we do them in RCIA, which for the parishioners, you should know that whenever we audio something, we do upload it onto the website. So there is an area on the website under Adult Faith Formation which says audio learning. And so there are audio presentations of all the different presentations we've had in RCIA. So it's really a beautiful wealth of information. So why don't we just take a minute and leave the day behind us and place ourselves in the presence of the Lord and ask Him to be with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we just praise You and thank You for all of the good things that You bring to us in our life. The goodness of our families and our friends and our faith, the gift of love, the gift of Your church, and especially, Lord, the gift of Your Son. We ask, Lord, that You bless Sister Madeline Grace as she speaks to us today about the beauty of Your church, the history of Your church, some of the good and some of the not so good, and help us, Lord, to understand it more fully, that it is in fact human, but it's most importantly imbued with Your Spirit and with Your grace and Your goodness to lead us into all truth. And so bless us, Lord, tonight. Bless Sister Madeline Grace. And again, help us to learn to love Your church as much as we love You. And I ask this as I ask all things, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. For those of you that are in RCIA, I just want to remind you, we do not have BOW this Sunday, but you still need to go to Mass. So don't go to the 11 o'clock Mass here. Go to one of the other ones. Try one of the other ones just because it's really hard to get here because of the marathon. And so you just may never find a way here. So I usually go to the 5 o'clock Mass on Saturday on marathon weekend. So whatever works for you, please do that. Okay. Sister Madeline Grace is a frequent speaker at parishes in the Archdiocese of Galveston-Houston. She teaches for the Archdiocesan Formation Towards Christian Ministry program and is a member of the Sisters of the Incarnate Word and Blessed Sacrament. Her research focuses on historical theology and spirituality, and she speaks on many things: historical theology, the death penalty, holy wars, medical ethics, euthanasia, spirituality, saints, and scripture. She's a teacher at University of St. Thomas, although she just let me know she's on a sabbatical right now, writing, is this your third book? Are you?
Actually, first and second.
First and second. Okay, so you didn't write a book on Fulton Sheen, you just speak on Fulton Sheen. Okay, we have to have you back to do that, sister. She's got a doctorate of philosophy and historical theology from St. Louis University and a master's of arts from St. Mary's University. So we're so pleased that she's with us tonight. So please help me welcome Sister Madeline Grace. Do you want me to click it for you? You want to tell me when? You good? Okay. Okay.
It's wonderful to be with you this evening. We have one evening to cover a lot of ground. And Mary asked me to give emphasis to what we refer to as the ecumenical councils. And so you'll see them popping up as we travel through the slides. So we begin.
Okay. Oh, I bet he turned it off, sister, on the side. Slip it up. Just to save the battery, he must have turned it off.
Okay. So we note that as we think of the birth of the church, we normally begin with the Acts of the Apostles and the event of Pentecost. And we think of this because of the awareness that the apostles themselves become fearless in reference to their proclamation of the faith. And we remember from our understanding of the Gospels that 11 of the 12 actually become martyrs. It's only John who is spared that particular awareness. So this event that we think of right now, the awareness of the spreading of the faith, we look at during the first 100 years. In fact, we would have to say that the faith spread all the way from Spain to India within that 100-year time due to the zeal of the Holy Spirit within those 12, and of course there are the disciples. We're going to move now to the first 600 years of the church and looking at some of the difficulties which came about, difficulties in reference to an understanding of the faith and what we think of specifically at the as the hypostatic union. And so we start out with an awareness of the divine nature of Christ. And so we think specifically of the awareness that Christ, who is God, becomes flesh. Christ, who is God, maintains that divinity all through his own lifetime. And so if we look at this slide, we can see that there's lots of examples from the scriptures which refer to Christ's divine nature. So we open John's Gospel and it tells us in the beginning was the Word, meaning of course that Christ is divine, he always is. We note that he refers to his relationship specifically to the Father. He calls upon the apostles, he calls upon us to do and to be things which he would only do and act upon if he is second person of the Blessed Trinity. So there's lots of examples that we think of in reference to the divine nature of Christ. The human nature is even more apparent as we see that Christ is born. He expresses emotions like ourselves. He experiences suffering. And of course, Christ experiences death. We remember from the scriptures that his divine nature is most readily seen in reference to the awareness of his resurrection. So, the scriptures give evidence of Christ's divine and human nature. However, as we see very early on in time, we have what we would refer to as heresies or false teachings. In fact, the awareness that people denied that Christ is human or divine was actually seen by John in the Gospel of John. So we notice this first heresy is referred to as docetism, comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem. And so these people said that Christ seemed to become flesh, but he really didn't. And then the Gnostics said that Christ also seemed to become flesh, but didn't. They themselves believed that they had a kind of a secret knowledge of God. So the word gnosis refers to knowledge, and quite often it's connected with what we would think of as the New Age movement today. Those of you who are familiar with the Catechism of the Catholic Church might remember that phrase in there, Gnostic Docetism, because both of these movements deny that Christ became flesh because they saw flesh as evil. They said that flesh decomposed, and so again, they would say certainly God, who is divine, could not have become flesh. Now, these very early heresies are corrected by John in his Gospel. They're corrected by early writers such as Irenaeus and Tertullian and early church fathers, but not by what we would think of as ecumenical councils, because ecumenical councils do not begin until the fourth century. And so as we look at the next slide, we have a bishop by the name of Arius who denies, as we see, that Christ is divine. And so they would say that, he would say, that Christ was first among men, but he was of a different substance than God the Father. And so Arius, or Arianism, denies the divinity of Christ. This was, unfortunately, a major heresy. It extended through the fourth century, and it took two councils before it was finally fading out, so to speak. So this first ecumenical council was held at a place called Nicaea, and as we can see, it's the year 325, and it is here that we get the name Nicene Creed, the creed which we pray on Sundays. Nicaea no longer exists. If it did exist, it would be seen in the country of Turkey. And so the council fathers who met there said that Christ is of the same substance as the Father, and so we have the term homo, same, substance, ousios. And we note that we're using Greek terms because these false teachings originate in the East. So this is the first ecumenical council. We move on and we see the heresy of Nestorianism, and the Nestorians, again coming from a bishop who fell off the wayside, so to speak, denies that Mary is the mother of God. Nestorius treats Christ's human nature and his divine nature as if they're two different persons. And so he says that Mary is the mother of the human Christ rather than the mother of the divine Christ. And so Nestorius refers to Mary as Christotokos. And so the church will meet at Ephesus and there proclaim Mary as Theotokos, meaning the mother of God. This council will take place at Ephesus because we know by tradition that John brings Mary to his home at Ephesus, and there she remains for the rest of her earthly life. It was after this council, which as you can see took place in 431, that St. Mary Major was built in Rome. By the way, the Nestorians actually existed until the 1990s, and it was John Paul II who brought the last of the Nestorians back into the church in 1992. The Monophysites, the word mono referring to one, physites meaning nature, these people said that the divine nature consumed the human nature such that you ended up with only one nature in Christ. They compared or gave the analogy of a faucet dripping water into a stream, and the water dripping into the stream, of course, is being absorbed by the stream, and the stream stands for the divine nature. Again, the divine nature consumes the human nature. There's nothing in the scriptures which says that to be true, but unfortunately, this group accepted that teaching. You will notice that it is corrected at Chalcedon, again, another site in the east, in the year 451. Council had the distinguishing point of defining what we think of as the hypostatic union, meaning the awareness of the divine and human natures in Christ. Unfortunately, there are still Monophysites in the world today. We find them in Northern Africa, but we also find some groups of Monophysites in Houston. They are here for purposes of trade and certainly very staunch in their belief in one nature in Christ. Then we have another term flowing from the previous, and that is the Monophysites. And they believe there was only one will in Christ, and that will is a divine will. And so again, they are denying the awareness of a human will. That is corrected at Constantinople III in the year 681. So we can see in a matter of a few councils, we have traveled several hundred years, and the whole purpose of those councils is to proclaim what we know as the hypostatic union. So as we see, the human union of the human and divine natures in Christ. Those numbers in parentheses actually come from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so what we have just traveled through, that information is readily seen there. So again, hundreds of years to clarify one particular teaching. These heresies that we're talking about now all originated in the East. Later on, unfortunately, we will see some originating in the West, but these early heresies do come from the East. We note in the fourth century, we have the development of what is referred to as a theology pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And this was particularly given to us by St. Basil the Great, among some other Eastern fathers. However, an early bishop by the name of Macedonius denied that the Holy Spirit is divine. And in so doing, of course, he is denying the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. This was corrected at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, which was actually the second ecumenical council. And so Again, we are seeing that in the fourth century, a theology of the Holy Spirit is beginning to come about. We note that a theology of the Trinity in the West is going to be given to us basically by St. Augustine. In fact, we can go to any academic library and pick up his work on the Trinity. In the East, a church father by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus gives us the theology of the Trinity. But as we note on this slide, it tells us that each person of the Trinity has a distinct mission. And so we think of the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit as the Sanctifier. And so we connect each one of these missions, certainly as we see it within Scripture itself. As we see on this slide, we cannot say that the Father created the Son and the Holy Spirit because they are co-equal. And so, again, the Trinity is a mystery. We know that Christ tells us of the Trinity, especially in the last discourse in John's Gospel. But Father, Son, and Spirit are equal, and so we talk about three co-equal persons within the Trinity. Right below that, we have a teaching which comes to us from St. Augustine. As it says, in God there are two internal divine processions. And so Augustine talks to us about the relationship of the Father to the Son, to the Spirit. And so as it says, from all eternity, the Father generates the Son, and the Father and Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. Thus there are two internal divine processions which give rise to three divine persons. And so we often think of the three persons of the Trinity in reference to a triangle and this relationship of the three shown in that triangle. We further see the triangles often surrounded by a circle signifying the awareness of a totally selfless love shared among the three persons within the Trinity. Unfortunately, just as with the hypostatic union, there are Trinitarian heresies, and so we see here what is referred to most commonly as adoptionism. So some people said Jesus was God only in the sense that a power or influence from the Father rested on his human person. And so the belief that Christ would have become God only at a certain point in time, that would dictate against the term divine, because when we talk about a divine nature, there is no beginning and there is no end. And so adoptionism is a heresy which becomes convenient for people who lack faith. Just as a human family would adopt a child, this application was brought forth in reference to the Godhead, but of course it doesn't work. Patripassionism, the Father suffered as the Son. This dictates against the awareness of the unique mission that each person within the Trinity has. Certainly with the act of creation, the Son and Spirit are there and support the Father. With the act of redemption, the Father and Spirit are there. With the act of sanctification, the Father and Son are there. But the carrying out of the mission is seen specifically by that person within the Trinity. And so the second ecumenical council was held at Constantinople in the year 381. And here we see that it states that the three persons share the same substance. What does that mean? But they share the same divine nature, and they are co-eternal, which means they have no beginning and no end, and of course they are equal. And so in 381, Constantinople attempts to clarify some of those false teachings we have in reference to the Trinity. So do we find these kinds of heresies repeated even in modern times? And the answer is yes. Or we, shall we say we find kernels of them. So you notice that first phrase up there, a secret knowledge of God. Within American history, and certainly within world history, there have been a number of groups who have claimed to know something about God, which others did not. And so some of us might remember the year 2000, where some religious groups claimed that it was going to be the second coming of Christ. And so they believed that they had a secret knowledge which others didn't have. And in fact, the city of Jerusalem, all of their hotels and so on were filled by people who thought that the second coming of Christ was going to take place in that year 2000. Some of us may be maybe aware of an American religion referred to as the Seventh-day Adventists. They came about in the mid-1800s, and they believed that at a certain point in time, the second coming of Christ would come about. Again, there are other groups who claim a kind of secret knowledge of God. The denial of the three distinct persons in the Trinity. So it's important to bear in mind that when we talk about the Trinity within Roman Catholicism, we're looking at three distinct persons as different from one person with three different jobs. So we have a false teaching referred to as modalism, and modalism is the idea that one person wears three different hats, meaning that you might be a student part of the day, you might be a businessman part of the day, and you might be the father of family part of the day. Everybody understands that because everybody does that. But that is not what we're thinking of in reference to the three distinct persons within the Trinity. So unfortunately, this idea of modalism is found within American religions today. And when it is seen, it cannot be accepted in reference to baptism by way of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church would say that we profess a belief in three distinct persons in the Trinity. Certainly, there are other awarenesses of what we would think of as repeated errors. And so it is well to know the history which is behind us so that we don't allow ourselves to fall into such errors again. Okay, we move into a huge topic which is very much with us today, and it refers to the Greek schism. Perhaps if you have kept up with the correspondence of the last several popes who have been carrying on a dialogue with the Russian Orthodox Church, you are aware that there is a great attempt to unite the Roman Catholic with the Orthodox Church. Unfortunately, that has not come about, but there have been a number of attempts. So how did this break, which specifically came about in 1054, how did it come about? Well, as you can see on the slide, we have the term iconoclasm. And so an icon, as it says, is a two-dimensional image of Christ, Mary, or the saints, as different from a three-dimensional image that we would think of in reference to a statue. And so a number of people in the East came up with the phrase that we have in the book of Deuteronomy, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image," and they applied that to statues. And unfortunately, some of these people went into Christian churches and smashed statues. Well, this caused all kinds of heartbreak and difficulties, and you can imagine. And so these people, as you can see, brought about a division within the church in the East. And this went on for, shall we say, hundreds of years. The church will come back in the year 787 with the Council of Nicaea II, and will condemn the practice which says that you can't have statues in churches. And it will remind everyone that we do not worship statues. Rather, we have what we would think of as a veneration of images. These images are meant to remind us of Christ, Mary, or the saints. And so the understanding today within Roman Catholicism is we certainly accept a belief and understanding of statues, but also icons. the Roman Catholics have within their churches, statues and icons. Perhaps you know, in the Catholic Byzantine Church, they have only icons going back to this particular era. We note also that a very touchy area between the Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church, even today, is the Latin term filioque. And so this has to do with the awareness of the processions within the Trinity. So back at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, the phraseology was that the Father brings forth the Spirit through the Son. That was not acceptable to the West because they said that it made it appear that the Son was not equal to the Father and the Spirit. And so the terminology was changed, that the Father and Son, filioque, bring forth the Spirit. So that change in terminology, the West from the East, caused a break which has never been mended even today. And so again in the West, we say the Father and Son bring forth the Spirit. In the East, they say the Father brings forth the Spirit through the Son. We see the second point on the slide has to do with clerical celibacy. So at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, the idea of having a celibate priesthood came up because prior to that time, we had a married priesthood. And so the bishops in the West, the Pope in the West, believed that it was far better to have a priesthood which totally gave itself to God and His church. Whereas in the East, they wanted to continue with a married priesthood. So after Nicaea, the bishops in the West went home and began to come about gradually with what we would think of as a celibate priesthood, whereas in the East, they maintained a married priesthood. And so even today, we have that difference between the East and the West, where in the West, we have a celibate priesthood. In the East, men are allowed to marry prior to their becoming priest. There are also differences by way of liturgy having to do with language, having to do with whether we receive what is referred to as the body of Christ under the form of leaven or unleavened bread. And to a great extent, those kinds of differences have been minimized today. And so they are not really of any great significance. You notice below that in parentheses, it mentions five patriarchs. These were individuals in major cities in the East, and these cities had large Christian populations. They were all in the East except for Rome. And if you look at those names, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Jerusalem, of course, in the Holy Land, eventually will be minimized by way of Christian influence when the Muslim religion comes about. And so by the time we reach the second millennium, certainly the year 1204, we will see that Rome becomes the center of Christianity in the West, and Constantinople becomes the center of Christianity in the East. Below that, we have what is referred to as the Photian Schism. This takes place in the 800s. Photius was proclaimed what we would think of as the Patriarch of Constantinople by the Emperor of Constantinople. Photius himself was not really a good candidate for that position at all. The Emperor had no business appointing Photius as the Patriarch. That position should have been appointed by the Pope. And so the Pope is going to object, and this will lead to, as you can see, a schism in the 800s. Eventually, the schism ends as Photius steps down, but it tells us what can happen when an emperor decides to mingle or mess up church business. The emperor had no business appointing what we would think of as a patriarch. And so as you can see, Constantinople IV in the late 9th century is going to correct what we would think of as the Photian schism. However, the Greek schism, or the Eastern schism, comes about in the year 1054 with a replication of the same thing. Again, the emperor of Constantinople chooses Michael Cerularius as his patriarch, and the pope, Leo IX, objects. And so eventually we will see that Michael Cerularius will send his envoys to the pope and say, I'm excommunicating the pope. And the pope will send his envoys to Michael Cerularius and say, I'm excommunicating you. And so in the year 1054, they excommunicated each other. Well, as we know, Michael Cerularius had no power to excommunicate the pope, but he said he was going to do it anyway. A couple of hundred years later, the Crusades were coming to a close, and when the Crusaders were coming back to the Holy Land, they traveled through Constantinople. Unfortunately, they had very little to eat or wear, and as we see here, they sacked the city of Constantinople. And so people in the East looked upon these Crusaders, they were going back to Europe, as vagabonds, and certainly as individuals who had no appreciation of culture or religion or anything else. And so this treatment of the city of Constantinople certainly left a huge ripple within the memory of the people within the East. So the year 1054 is seen as the year of the break, and we will see on these slides that a number of attempts were made to try to bring about amending over time. So as we see, we're looking at later church councils. Council was held in the year 1274 in Lyon, and another was held in Florence in 1439. And both of those were attempts to win the Greeks back in. And so as we see by looking at what we have right below, the attempts met with no success whatsoever. And in fact, the break and the mutual excommunications continued to exist until the year 1965, when Pope Paul VI and Patriarch Athenagoras from Constantinople decided to remove those mutual excommunications. So it was over 1,000 years when we actually weren't talking to each other at all. Okay, so if we look at the situation we have today between Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, we would have to say that the two major issues are the papacy, because we accept the worldwide papacy coming from Christ himself, Matthew 16, and the awareness of that term filioque. The two statements below refer to Marian teachings, and these beliefs came about after the Greeks left the Roman Catholic Church. So the Immaculate Conception, the belief that Mary was conceived without sin, was formally proclaimed in the Roman Catholic Church in 1854. The Assumption was formally proclaimed in 1950. So it's not that the Greeks disagree with those teachings, is that they were not part of the Roman Catholic Church when those came about. There is a middle group that we haven't mentioned tonight, and that group is referred to as Byzantine Catholics, and these are individuals who came back to the Roman Catholic Church. And so some of these conferences that we've been talking about at Lyon and other places, some Greeks did come back and remained within the Roman Catholic Church. They have accepted the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, even though some of the customs they have go back to the Orthodox traditions. And so within the Archdiocese of Galveston-Houston, there are some Byzantine Catholic parishes. In medieval times, we had a number of what they referred to as reform councils. And these reform councils, to a great extent, are referred to as Lateran councils. Those of you who have been to Rome have probably visited St. John Lateran. St. John Lateran was actually land owned by the Laterini family. The Laterini family was connected with Constantine, and so we might remember that Constantine was an emperor who reigned in the early 300s. But that land was given to the church, and from it we had John Lateran built, but it was also the home of popes for over 1,000 years. And as a result of that, we had these councils which were held there. So as we see, Lateran I, which was held in the 12th century, is going to prohibit the idea of lay investiture. And specifically, that meant that a layman would invest a churchman with his office. So a layman would invest a bishop or an abbot or a pastor with his office. That would be unheard of today, but because of what we would refer to as the feudal system, it was quite probable that it would come about. And so if you could imagine a large area of land which is owned by a lord, and this area of land is divided up into portions, and it is farmed by individuals, and they in turn will give part of it to their lord and keep the rest of it. Well, on this large area of land, there's going to be a church, there's going to be an abbey, and since it's owned by this lord, he may very well think that he has the right to, shall we say, come in and give the office to whoever the churchman happens to be. And so lay investiture, unfortunately, was common during this particular time period. And so we see that a pope by the name of Gregory VII, he was actually coming from a monastic tradition, he said that lay investiture should be prohibited. And he also said that simony was condemned, which was the buying and selling of our church office. It was unfortunate that some wealthy families believed that they could buy one of their sons into a position of a bishop or an abbot within the church. And then lastly, as we see, clerical celibacy was reaffirmed. We mentioned way back in the year 325 that the church in the West began to incorporate clerical celibacy, but here in the year 1123, it becomes a formal teaching within the church. Lateran II, as we can see, basically just reaffirms what we have in reference to Lateran I. And Lateran III is going to do the same, but it's going to provide for papal elections. And the reason for specific rules by way of papal elections was to prevent kings and others from putting their foot in the door and trying to prevent a certain person from becoming pope. And so, as you can see, the papal election, only those who were cardinals had votes, and there had to be a two-thirds majority. And so, again, that was an attempt to keep out the influence of secular leaders. Prior to this time, which was the end of the 12th century, the schools were basically run by religious orders. And so a diocese became aware of the fact that more schooling was needed. And so we have the advent of what is referred to as the cathedral school, which meant that every cathedral was required to have a school, and it was required to pay for whoever the teacher was or teachers at that particular school. And so the Roman Catholic Church was very much involved in education. Lateran IV is certainly one of the great reform councils in medieval times. And so we note, yes, it repeats the corrections of Pope Gregory VII. But here we see that the term transubstantiation is used for the first time in reference to a church council. So this term goes back to the time of Thomas Aquinas, even though we don't think he originated it. And so, as we say, the bread and wine is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and only the appearance of bread and wine remain. It also points out that individuals are required to receive the Eucharist at least once a year during the Easter time. And that came to be known as the Easter duty. And this came about because, unfortunately, some people did not receive the Eucharist. They would come to Mass. They would spend time in prayer before the Eucharist, but not receive. That last prescription sounds strange to us today, but at this particular time, it was looking at religious orders as falling within one of the major rules, such as the Basilian rule, the Benedictine rule, the Augustinian rule, and so on. And so they wanted to maintain a few major rules in reference to religious life. And so this is the reason for prohibiting other major rules at that particular time. So as we see, okay, that's an overlap. Okay. It would be amazing for us today, for the Roman Catholic Church, to depose a secular ruler. But the church in medieval times was a tremendous force. And here we have Frederick II, who had established his outpost in Italy, and unfortunately had become an opponent of the Pope. And so in the year 1245, the Pope declared him deposed. Well, the Pope had no, shall we say, muster to be able to enforce that. Even the Pope had his own army because the Pope was a landowner. Frederick II will die 5 years later, but by the time he came to the end of his life, unfortunately, he was a tremendous opponent of the church. We see, as we mentioned earlier, that attempts were made at reunion with the church in the East, but again, those attempts did not bring about any fruit, or very little fruit in reference to those coming back. In medieval times, we're talking about the 13th, 14th, 15th century, we have the age of scholasticism. And certainly the most well-known scholastic is going to be Thomas Aquinas. And he gives us what we would think of as the Summa Theologica, which up to that time was considered to be a summary of theology. We probably know he died before he completed it, but it is still a standard text within schools of theology. Notice below that, the Summa Contra Gentes was his attempt to provide a text for missionaries. And so these texts are written in a more readable fashion. His teacher was Albert the Great, who by trade was actually a scientist, but he was known for his great devotion to the Blessed Mother, and actually, his devotion toward Mary in reference to her Immaculate Conception. Then we have Bonaventure. Both Aquinas and Albert were what we would think of as Dominicans. Bonaventure was a Franciscan, and he will be only the second great Franciscan leader after Francis of Assisi himself. He's known as a philosopher, but he is also seen as one who will write on the poverty of Christ, because the Franciscans were known for leading a life which emphasized poverty, and the awareness that he will emphasize the sufferings of Christ, which is certainly seen in the writings of Francis of Assisi. So Bonaventure is known for some very beautiful writings. He gives emphasis to the awareness of a kind of stair-step approach to God. John Duns Scotus, more than any one of the other medieval writers, is known for promoting a belief in the Immaculate Conception. And so, as we see, we have that phrase, anticipatory redemption, meaning that the fruit of redemption was anticipated in the person of Mary. Because when we refer to the Immaculate Conception, we say that Mary was conceived without a sin. This idea was talked about among medieval theologians. Unfortunately, it was not accepted by Aquinas. It was not accepted by Bernard of Clairvaux. And so some very significant people did not accept it. But when John Duns Scotus comes up with the phrase anticipatory redemption, the church will see that as truly an understanding of what the Immaculate Conception will be. Now, as you can see, John Duns Scotus is actually living in the 1200s, and the Immaculate Conception is not proclaimed as a teaching of the church until 1854. And so it will take some time before that teaching actually comes about. We would never think of members of religious orders today going to war, but we have here the Knights Templars, and they were instrumental in reference to the Crusades. Over time, however, they become involved in wealth, real estate, a number of other elements. And so the church saw it as necessary to suppress the order, which it did. The church also realized that a religious order and going to war don't work out well together. They just don't. And so religious orders worked on the battlefields, and so we have knights who were connected with hospital work, but as far as actually fighting on the battlefield, that never really worked as far as the church is concerned, and so the Knights Templars were suppressed. We mentioned the Greek schism earlier. Now we have what is referred to as the Great Western Schism. And so we have three columns in front of us, and we note that on the left we have the Roman column, in the middle, the Avignon column, and on the right, the Pisa column. So just to take a little bit of background in reference to what happens here, some of the popes had gone to live in Avignon in the 1300s. And through the influence of Catherine of Siena and Bridget of Sweden, they eventually came back to Rome. Why did they go to Avignon? Basically for purposes of safety. But when they went to Avignon, they actually built their own city there. And a lot of the French appreciated the fact that the popes were living in Rome, living in France during that particular time. Well, we had an election come about in the year 1378. We see that Urban was elected in Rome. However, that was not accepted by all the cardinals who were there. And so some of them bolted and said, we are going to choose our own cardinal. And before long, we had a second cardinal, Clement, who was residing in Avignon. So all of a sudden, we had two people proclaiming themselves to be pope. This went on for several years. And then eventually, they said, well, let's have a meeting at Pisa and settle this and elect a pope, and we will all accept that particular person. And so as we see, they chose Alexander V, but unfortunately that didn't work because the other two wouldn't step down. And so then we had three people who were proclaiming themselves as pope. The church to this day only accepts the Roman line during this time period. And so those who were chosen in Avignon or in Pisa are not seen as the rightful pope. And so it took a council of the church, the Council of Constance, and by the year 1415, they had chosen Martin V, and Martin V became the rightful pope, and the Great Western Schism was over. But as you can see by looking at the dates, we're talking about a period of almost 50 years where there was great confusion. Because people did not know who the rightful pope was. So it created a kind of bedlam in the minds of many, and some very well-intentioned people chose the wrong person as pope. We know also that the Council of Constance is going to deal with early heretics, individuals who are warming up to the period that we think of as the Protestant Reformation. And so many of us have heard of the name John Wycliffe or the name of John Huss. And both of these individuals had to do with the writing and publication of the Bible in their own terminology. They were not accepted for what they did and wrote. And whereas Wycliffe manages to accept what's there and eventually maintains his own following, John Huss is actually going to be executed by what we would think of as the Inquisition. And today we would never think of anything like punishing a person for religious beliefs, but that actually took place at this particular time. So the name Wycliffe is often connected with one of the first translations of the Bible, which was not accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. You probably also note we have a group called the Lollards, and they were called Lollards because when somebody would ask them, well, what do you believe? They didn't want to say anything, so they just said, la, 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 la. And so that's how they got the name and got away with having beliefs which were contrary to the teachings of the church. We note again the Council of Basel, and as you can see, 1431 to 1445, it met at three different places. Its purpose was to try to bring about a reunion between the Greeks and the Romans, but it did not work. We move up to the time period, which leads us to the Reformation. And so on the left, we have a portrait of Julius II. Some of us may remember Julius II as the warrior pope. He preferred to fight battles rather than engage in other, perhaps more important elements within the church. He was also the individual who had a lot to do with the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. On the right, as we can see, we have Leo X. And so Leo is one of the Renaissance popes who is going to promote the arts. And so both of them, unfortunately, will not tend to some of the doctrinal issues which need to be, shall we say, looked at very seriously at this particular time. It is during this time period that Julius II wants to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And so, unfortunately, a Dominican priest by the name of John Tetzel says that he will preach indulgences. Well, unfortunately, the preaching of indulgences came across as the selling of indulgences. Meaning, if you give something to the church, I will give you an indulgence. It sounded like cash and carry. And it was certainly an erroneous theology. And it gave the church, unfortunately, a very bad name. It should have been corrected at that particular point in time, but unfortunately, it was not. We note that Renaissance popes, such as Leo X, who were so interested in the arts and things around them, certainly gave us the wonderful museums we have today, but they put the treasury in debt at the end. So we note in the 1500s, we have major attempts at reform coming from individuals who will start their own particular religions. And so the year 1517 is seen as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because it is the time when Martin Luther posts his 95 Theses, meaning he wants to bring about changes within the church. Actually, he became upset with the preaching in reference to indulgences, but he went much further than that and unfortunately wanted to change elements that certainly could not be changed within the church. On the right, we have Ulrich Zwingli, and Zwingli is going to deny the belief in infant baptism, and he will become a leader of what we would think of as a kind of radical Protestantism. And then John Knox, and is on the left and John Calvin on the right, and these individuals will become leaders in what we think of as the Presbyterian Church. So through these individuals, they will arrive at what we would think of as two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They will not accept a papacy, they will not accept a priesthood, and they will accept a private interpretation of Scripture. So a number of elements will be denied by these individuals, and unfortunately will have to be corrected by the church. These individuals, because of what they preach, will naturally bring about confusion within the church. Within England, we note that Henry VIII wanted an heir to the throne, and basically he went through six wives to try to get one. We note that on the left, we have Thomas More, his famous chancellor, who will oppose him. And then we have John Fisher, who was the Bishop of Rochester, who will also oppose him. Both of these men became martyrs for the church in England at that particular time. So Henry VIII actually was not wanting to start a church. He was wanting an heir to the throne. But in so doing, he did start a church. Then we have individuals who we see within the Roman Catholic Church who become leaders in the Counter-Reformation. In other words, they will speak out for Catholic teachings. And we have the Jesuit, Ignatius Loyola, who establishes the what we think of as the Jesuits today. And they become known, of course, for education and their leadership by way of discernment. Philip Neri, and we can see readily establishing schools. And then we have a number of individuals who further work within the area of education. So as we see Angelo Merici, Francis Xavier going to the foreign missions, and Charles Borromeo working within Italy itself. So the Council of Trent is going to meet over many years, 1545 to 1563. It will meet over many years because it has to reaffirm the teachings of the church and come about with its own catechism. The catechism which we have today within Roman Catholicism is actually modeled after the catechism of the Council of Trent. And so as we travel down the list, if we were to do that, basically it is reaffirming the teachings of the church as we know them, and the church will present them in a way that will become an understandable form. Peter Canisius will come out with the catechism itself, and on the right we have the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which you can find at an academic library if you'd like to look at it. And then we have, during this time period, individuals who will write within the area of spirituality. And so Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross are both reformers among the Carmelite order of women and men, and they will leave with us wonderful works by way of growth within the spiritual life. Francis de Sales will tell us that sainthood is certainly open to all, not just priests and religious. Vincent de Paul will become known for his care of the poor, and John Baptist de La Salle will become known for his school for boys. So this is the period of the Counter-Reformation. Margaret Mary Alacoque will become known for her devotion to the Sacred Heart. Maria of the Incarnation, a woman who travels all the way to Canada to work with Native Americans. Jane de Mattel, the founders of my own community, who will end up sending missionaries to the States. And then we have what is referred to as the Golden Age of France. And these individuals will be known for working within the 1600s in France and establishing a number of schools, a number of religious orders. And the person who begins that, his name is Pierre de Beruel, and then a member of his order was Jean-Jacques Ollier, and another member of his order was John Hughes. And so the Hughes, among other religious orders, will establish themselves in France, and eventually they will come to the United States. So the Reformation was a very difficult period for the Roman Catholic Church. But we would have to say that wonderful people followed the Protestant Reformation during that counter-Reformation time, and they provided the leadership and the clarity that the church so readily needed. And so certainly God provides those individuals that we needed at that particular point. Much later in time, we have what is referred to as Vatican I. And Vatican I, as you can see, is only down for 1869 and 1870 because of the Franco-Prussian War. And so its purpose was to study the role of the Pope and to study the role of the bishop. But because the war intervened, they only dealt with the area of the papacy. As you can see, it is going to reaffirm church teachings, but then it will define papal infallibility. The Pope, or the Pope and the bishops, can make a statement on faith and morals, which is free from error. The only example we have had of that since that particular time is the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, and that was proclaimed by Pius XII in 1950. And so Pius XII stated that Mary was assumed in heaven, body and soul, specifically because she was without sin, and because of the early traditions of the church, which said that when they went to the tomb of Mary, it was empty. The Pope did not answer the question as to whether Mary died, and so that has remained an open question within the church even today. Our most recent ecumenical council is Vatican II, and as we can see, it took place from 1962 to 1965, and as it says, the church dealt with its understanding of itself, liturgy, its membership, its teaching, its education, the relationship to the members of the church, and certainly to those outside of the church, and to the modern world in general. However, if we were to look through all of that, most of us who lived during that time period would probably say that the area that we think of most readily is the area of liturgy, because each one of the sacraments was looked at in reference to how we're going to celebrate those sacraments. And so as we think of Vatican II documents, there are four major constitutions. So if we were to look at the dogmatic constitution on the church, it certainly clarifies what the church has to say on major issues. Certainly an area of discussion had to do with the place of the Blessed Mother. And so the church, after much discussion, decided that a chapter within this document would be dedicated to Mary. And that was because, of course, Mary's place is within the church itself. The pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world looked at issues such as marriage and family, the awareness of children, and so address some of the problematic issues way back in the 1960s. The dogmatic constitution on divine revelation urged Roman Catholics to make scripture a part of our lives. Prior to that time, we heard scripture at Mass, and that was basically it. And so we were urged to read the scriptures within our homes, to get involved in scripture study groups, and so on. And then, of course, we have the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. And that document opens the window to revamping how we celebrated each one of the seven sacraments. We note that as a result of Vatican II, laity become much more involved in reference to the church. And as we note, we have a document pertaining to the role of the laity. And as we can see by looking at this particular quote, the laity are called to stand for the teachings of the church, certainly not only within religious circles, but within circles certainly beyond that. So as it says, it pertains to them in a special way to illuminate and order all temporal things with which they are closely associated, that these may always be affected and grow according to Christ, and may be the glory of the Creator and the Redeemer. Now, as you can see, that quote comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We note also that the documents of Vatican II reminded us of what we have in the scriptures, and specifically, as it says, there are two participations in the one priesthood of Christ. One is our baptismal priesthood, and so in that sense, if we look at 1 Peter and certainly the writings of St. Paul, it tells us that we are all called to build up the body of Christ. And secondly, of course, we have the hierarchical priesthood, those men who are called to an awareness of a celebration of the sacrament. But because all of us enter into that baptismal priesthood, all of us have a responsibility to build up the body of Christ. We note also, as a result of Vatican II, that the Roman Catholic Church became involved in ecumenism. And so here on the left, we have John the 23rd, who was just made a saint very recently. And so we note that he was Pope from 1958 to 1963. And he was the one who called Vatican II, and then he conveniently died. But we note that Paul VI will continue on with what John the 23rd wanted to begin with. On the right, we have Paul VI meeting with Patriarch Athenagoras, and it was at this historic meeting that they decided to revoke those mutual excommunications which had been in effect for 1,000 years. So as we note, there is much by way of richness within the Roman Catholic Church. There is much by way of understanding that we can all draw from what has happened. And certainly there is much that we can give in the sharing of our own gifts. Let me just ask, after traveling through 2,000 years and an hour and 15 minutes, if anybody would like to ask a question, or if anybody would like to bring forth a comment. Too fast to even remember. Yes.
I remember growing up in Catholic schools that the Catholic Church was always referred to as the Holy Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
And now they seem to have dropped Holy Roman. And I'm just wondering why. I just always thought that was so beautiful. They always said, by the power invested in me by the Holy Roman Catholic Church, I pronounce you man and wife, things like that. And Holy Roman just isn't there anymore.
Yeah, I haven't noted that as you say it. The term Roman may not be as distinctive because of the awareness of those who belong to the Byzantine rite. That certainly could be evident, but the awareness of the Holy Roman Catholic Church is certainly there, and the awareness of the Roman rite is very much there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Interesting question.
Does anybody have any questions for Sister about her vocation? I know we haven't had as much exposure to our sisters. Anybody have any questions about that? I'm sure Sister would be happy to answer any questions as well.
Well, I guess I'll ask your order, Sister, the Sisters of the Incarnate Word, the Blessed Sacrament. When was that order formed?
That order was formed in 1625 in France, and so Jean de Metel was the founder, and she originally had the idea of becoming